Please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, we'll begin our reading at verse 8. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should afterward receive as an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in a land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of the country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him as a figure. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 4. Man is determined to be self-righteous. I can make it on my own. I don't need help. I can do it myself. I'm a good person. I'm kind to others. I'm honest. I keep the golden rule. All sorts of claims to self-righteousness. Religion, understand, is by and large self-righteous as well. A certain creed may be embraced, dogmas adhered to, and rites and behaviors that are followed. And in Judaism, and to some extent Christianity and Islam, Abraham is regarded as a great forebear. Abraham is called in the scriptures the friend of God. And we are introduced to Abraham with a command and a promise there in Genesis chapter 12. And from that point on, Abraham, with a few bumps in the road, it's kind of interesting, as I years ago I preached through the life of Abraham, and there's a lot of bumps in the road for this fella, who is held up as this great paragon of faith, and we see a number of failings in his life. Same thing with David, that these people, one of the things that you see in the scripture is anybody, and it doesn't matter how highly they are esteemed, anybody in the scripture that there's a great deal of information about, you see them with all the problems and difficulties along the way. And so Abraham has these as well. We see him lying, or at least being deceptive along the way. And yet with these few bumps along the way, Abraham walked with God, and for the most part, he lived the part. The question is, how did Abraham have this relationship with God? That's the key thing. How did Abraham come about? How did he have this relationship with God? Was it based on his deeds or his faith? And the question is not trivial, because eternity really rests on the answer. Was Abraham trusting in himself, or was he trusting in God? Did Abraham need God to make it to heaven, or was he doing fine on his own because, after all, he was a good person? In the first three chapters of Romans, Paul argues very clearly, and I think very decisively, that mankind is in rebellion against God. We see the overt rebel there in chapter 1. We see the religious rebel, the moralist there in chapter 2. And then we see the person who might be claiming self-righteousness and so on under the guise of Judaism in chapter 3. And man, however, is in rebellion against God. We see that from the scriptures very clearly in the Old Testament. That long list there in chapter 3 is dealing with God's covenant people. The quotations come from passages that are addressed to the Jewish people. As I've been reading in my own Bible reading, last week Isaiah and this week Jeremiah, you see this constant condemnation of the wickedness of the covenant people. They are not self-righteous, and neither are we. These are folks that had a great benefit that other folks at the time did not have. We in our country, in our nation, in our time have the same benefit. We have access to the scriptures. The basic notion of Christianity is, at least in America, widely known. And yet people scoff and turn their noses up at the truth that they do have. Humanity has not changed. The people, the nature of people has not changed from the first century until the 21st century. And so Paul makes the argument that mankind is in rebellion against God. That the problem of sin, man's disobedience and rebellion against his creator, is universal in its scope. Because we saw last week, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So, how is the situation remedied? Can man earn his salvation? Does he need a savior, or can he make it on his own? And here we have Abraham as the great test case. Now let's do just a brief background on who this fellow is. Understand that for Paul, his chief argument is he's traveling from place to place on his missionary journeys. The first place he goes, if there is one, is a synagogue. And he goes there and he shows the folks there from the scripture that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the promises in the Old Testament. He shows very clearly that Jesus fulfilled this promise and this. It goes down a long list of different things that Jesus fulfilled in his first coming. The balance would be, will be fulfilled at his second coming. And you would have a number of folks that would believe the message, and then you'd have a bunch of folks that would rebel against that. And they would primarily rebel for two reasons. Number one is they were self-righteous. Judaism in the first century, contrary to what the scriptures themselves declare, had lapsed into a self-righteousness. And by the way, Christianity does the same thing. We look all around us and we see all these corruptions of what the scripture clearly teaches in the Old Testament. What we have been seeing here in the opening of Romans chapters 1 through 8 is denied by the vast bulk of those who would claim to be Christians in the world today. Oh, they won't deny that this is the scripture. They will deny what it very clearly says. It's remarkable to me that you go back 250 years ago when you had George Whitefield preaching throughout the colonies. And here you've got a guy who was Church of England at the time, by the way, preaching the gospel. And he was excluded from the churches. And Anglican preachers, if you want to call them that, were writing articles and posting it in tracts and on boards and so on, and in the newspapers, condemning salvation by grace through faith that was preached by George Whitefield. And yet it's right there in the scripture. And that was 250 years ago. Understand that the vast majority of people who would claim the name of Christ today do not believe that salvation is by grace through faith alone, as we see it in the scriptures. They would deny the truth that we have in Romans chapter 1 through 8, and lots of other places in the scriptures as well. The gospel, as we find it in the scripture that teaches that a man needs to be born again, is denied by those that would claim the name of Christ. So when we're dealing with a Jew, or frankly a lot of people who claim the name of Christ today, one of the things, especially for the Jew, that you have to overcome is the hurdle of Abraham. Abraham is the father of the faith, the father of the faithful. He is the one who was called out of paganism. We find in the scripture that he was living in a place called Ur of the Chaldees. That's U-R of the Chaldees. And that would be a site that at the time was very close to the Persian Gulf, with the sedimentation and so on that's taken place with the Euphrates and the Tigris dumping into that west end of the Persian Gulf. It is shrunk, and now the site is, I believe, something like 100 miles inland. But at the time, this was a thriving city of probably 250,000 people. And it was the seat of the worship of the moon god, whose name, ironically, is Sin, S-I-N, is the name of the moon god. And this was a thriving place. And we see there in Genesis chapter 12 that God called out to Abraham, and he said, "Leave, I will send you to a place." And we say in the book of Hebrews that he didn't know where he was going. Just go. No literature, you know. Here's your travel brochure on what it's like in the land of promise. Nothing like that. He says, "Go." And Abraham is 75 years old at this time, and understand people, of course, were living. Abraham lived to be 175 years old. But at the same time, He's 75 years old. He had grown up a pagan. He is in a pagan society. There's no indication, matter of fact, the contrary is there, that Abraham was a faithful man prior to God's reaching out and calling him. He says, go, and I'm going to give you a promise of real estate, a multitude of descendants. I will bless those that bless you, curse those that curse you, and through you shall all families of the earth be blessed. Period. Off he goes. Abraham leaves, and he makes his long pilgrimage to the land of promise. The Jews had a great, great reverence for this. When you see Stephen's message in Acts chapter 8, where does he start? He starts with Abraham. And we see anytime there's a history of Israel, Paul does this as well, that you start with Abraham. Abraham is foundational as far as everything that the Jews believe. A pagan from Ur of the Chaldees, and he was called of God. It says there in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through just the beginning of verse 4, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And so it says there in verse 4, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. Abraham obeyed. Now here's the question. Why did he obey? Because I'm earning righteousness? No, that isn't the point at all. What's the key? What is the theme of Hebrews chapter 11? This is the great chapter of faith. Abraham went because he believed. Where are you going? I don't know. Why are you going? Because God said so. And I'm trusting that he has something in mind. God made a promise, and I believe the promise. And so he went. His actions were based on faith, not actions to gain righteousness. There is no indication, by the way, of faith prior to this. And the promise, of course, as you saw in the book of Hebrews, is passed on to Jacob and then to Isaac and then to Jacob, who is Israel. It says there in our text, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, he uses the possessive personal pronoun. He has the Jewish people in mind there. Our father, as pertaining to the flesh. We are physical descendants of this man, is what he's saying. What did he find? He's our test case. The hinge of salvation is, what did Abraham do as far as salvation is concerned? What did he find out? Is our great spiritual ancestor, what did he find out? For, verse 2, if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Now there's a couple of interesting thoughts here. Number one, if salvation is by works, he had a cause for boasting. He said, look what I did. And understand this, that if my salvation is dependent on my earning it in this window that I have here in this life, I made it. We were watching this old movie from the 30s, and this fellow thought he had died. He'd been shot, and he wakes up, and he looks around, and he's in this beautiful setting. He says, I made it. All right? If I can make it because of my own efforts, then for all eternity, I can pat myself on the back and look around at all this glorious inheritance that I've got. Look what I did. I am here because of what I did. And here's God over here. I don't have to worship him. I don't have to pay any attention to him because everything that I see is by my own efforts. I deserve this. I earned this. I worked hard for this. And look at what I've got. This is wonderful. Look at what I did. And we would be able to spend all eternity praising ourselves for what we had accomplished if salvation could be earned. I could boast of my self-righteousness. Because it says there at the end of verse 2, but not before God. Now, there's a twofold idea there. Number one, if I am saved by my own efforts, then I don't owe any praise to God. I owe it all to myself. God has done nothing to guarantee my salvation. I did it myself. I can do it myself. I did it myself. I did it my way. It's all me. I don't owe God anything. And yet, one of the things we see throughout the scripture, anytime you see a scene in heaven, you see praise and adoration. Now, it might be from the angels, But we also get to the book of Revelation where you have the saints, the redeemed, also in heaven. What are they doing? They're praising God. What do we have talked about in the Psalms as far as the future is concerned? Praise. That eternity is going to be, in large part, praise to our God. If I owe him nothing as far as eternity is concerned, then I might be praising him because of who he is, because of demands that he may make. After all, he is God. But I don't have any means for giving thanks to him. And yet thanksgiving is a key part of praise. It isn't just the nature of God, it's what God has done. As a matter of fact, the majority of praise that we see in the scripture is not based so much on the nature of God as it is based on what God has done. Praise for both, but primarily the focus is on one rather than the other. But I wouldn't have praise for God. But also understand, and we've seen this so far in the book of Romans, that when it says not before God, that means that it's not accepted by God either. Jewish tradition declares that Abraham earned his righteousness. And that also he had a surplus of goodness that was passed on to his heirs. This is one of the reasons why the Jews, especially in the first century, believed that they were going to make it to heaven. And even though they may have sinned and so on, they may have done things they shouldn't have done, I can rest in Abraham because Abraham had all this excess goodness that it's passed on to his heirs, and I'm going to make it based on the credit that I get from Abraham. That sounds very, very familiar, doesn't it? We see that in Roman Catholicism. That if you have somebody who has been canonized, who has become a saint, that means that they get to go, when they die, they go straight to heaven. There is no purging in purgatory. And that these saints also had a surplus of goodness that can be put to your account. And that you pray to the saints and you burn candles and so on so that some of their goodness can be put under the account of those who have passed on and so that they can get some, get their time in purgatory shortened up. Now understand, none of this is in the Bible. None of this is in the Bible. Purgatory is a great way to fleece the sheep. You get to buy candles. Sell candles, all right? You get to buy indulgences. This is, by the way, the thing that started the Reformation. You can go, I've shared this before, you can go on eBay and buy old indulgence documents. I would love to get one of those. Pretty pricey. But you can buy, this is crazy. If I had enough money, I could buy from the Roman Catholic Church a certificate guaranteeing heaven, regardless of what I did. And after all, the church is the guarantor of eternity. If it's signed off by the Pope, man, I'm good to go. I'll take one of those. And then I can go out and party and I can do whatever I please and I am guaranteed that I will bypass purgatory and go straight to heaven. How do I know that? Because the Pope signed it. There's a reason why it was called an indulgence, okay? They're very pricey. By the way, if you've ever had opportunity to go to the Vatican and see these magnificent, huge, beautiful buildings, it was the sale of indulgences that paid for that. So that idea, yeah, it's all about the money. And so this idea, though, is not new. The Jews in the first century believed that Abraham had a surplus of good works that were applied to his heirs, and therefore the Jewish people were guaranteed a place in heaven. Now, we don't see that in here. That's not in the Bible. And yet people come up with all kinds of bizarre, frankly, hokey ideas to back up certain things that they want to believe. Because the very next verse, verse 3 says, but what saith the scripture? What saith the scripture? Not tradition, which is what men say, whether we're talking about Jewish tradition or Islamic tradition or Roman Catholic tradition or any other kind of tradition. We're not talking about what men say. What does the scripture say? Because what the scripture, this is what God says. And what God says is what's really important. I can say anything. I can make up anything. People will believe anything. You know, we're talking youth group and on Thursday nights usually, and some different subjects come up and we're talking about different things, and somebody asked about Scientology. Where did that come from? And I said, well, you may not believe this, but Scientology was started by a sci-fi writer that somebody decided to take seriously. It would be like all of a sudden the Force from Star Wars becomes a real bona fide, trust me, there are people probably somewhere in the world that actually believe that too. But gain a big following, and it becomes a movement with an organization and all this other stuff, and that's where it came from. People believe this kind of stuff. Alright? Man writes it, people believe it. What does God say? But what does the scripture say? What is the reality of the matter? And here we have it says, what saith the scripture? Abraham, he's quoting Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. He's giving basically a paraphrase, but he's quoting Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Now, let's pause here for a moment. New Testament, one you're looking at right now, the New Testament, was originally written in what language, please? Wasn't written in English. I know there's some people that seem to revel in English being the primary thing as far as the scripture is concerned, which is, again, one of those oddball things that you don't find in the Bible. All right? The Bible was originally written in the Greek language. When it says Abraham believed, when we talk about the word believe in English, it has a very, very basic meaning. I can believe that tuba back there is white. I can believe that the floor here is brown. I can believe that the ceiling is made out of these acoustical things. I can believe a lot of things. I can believe some things that maybe aren't true. I can believe these things. But what I'm doing is I'm simply acknowledging that these things are so. As far as I'm concerned, I'm acknowledging that these things are so. Okay, that's believe in English. But we may also throw out some synonyms. Let's coin a word. I faithed something. I faithed something. Now, we don't normally say that in English. But if we were to coin that word, that would have the same meaning here. If I'm saying that I am I'm confident in something, I'm trusting in something, that would convey the same idea as well. It's a broader word than the word that we have. It's actually more precise than it is in English. We're dealing with something where, because I can believe something that I don't have any trust in. All right? But the idea here is I'm putting my trust, my confidence, my hope in something. And that is the faith that is there. So when it says there in verse 3, Abraham believed God, Abraham was putting his trust in God. He was taking God at his word. He was putting his confidence in what God had said. God made a promise there in Genesis chapter 12, and Abraham followed through because he believed what God said. Abraham believed, trusted God. And it says there, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now let's look at that word accounted, because that's key. In a ledger, let's say, people don't do this anymore. I should have brought in this. There's an old leather-bound ledger that we found at my mom's house, and I think it was just a decoration, because I don't think it only had one or two pages filled out. It was from like 1906 or something. And you have your accounts, you put out this much, and just like your checkbook. All right? People still do that too. And you have your deposits, and then your withdrawals and so on. And in the old days, if you got below zero, you reached for a different pen, and you wrote it in red ink. And you knew that it was in the negative because it was in red. We still use the expression that something is in the red or in the black, depending on whether or not you have a positive cash flow. Humanity is in the red. And it doesn't matter who you are, you're in the red. We saw this last time in Romans chapter 3. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:10, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everybody is in the red. Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. I'm in debt in God's ledger. And that word accounted is literally, and it's very much an accounting term. It's the idea of, let's see, where did I have it here? To set down an account. And so what God does is he puts credit to our account. By the way, it's not something we can use up either. We're talking about a finality here. So Abraham put his faith, his trust, his hope in God, not in himself. And it was reckoned, what you have in the King James, it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was set down, it was put to his account. The sinner's in debt, cannot pay. God paid for the sinner. Christ's sacrifice, his suffering in our stead, paid the debt that we owe. And therefore it is put to our account, it is credited to our account. Not because I've earned it, I can't. I'm in a bind. That's what Romans 1:17 through 1:18 through 3:20 is all about. The fact that I am in debt, that I am a sinner, that I am stuck in a situation of my own choosing, but I cannot extricate myself from it. That I am bound by the circumstances that I have created for myself. That I'm in debt. By the way, let me pause here. Faith is not the means of righteousness. Faith itself is not righteousness. Let me put it that way. Faith itself is not righteousness. People will say, okay, if going to church and getting baptized and being honest and general do-goodism is not sufficient, then what I need to do is create faith. And my faith will get me to heaven. That the faith standing on itself is somehow or another a work of merit that takes me to heaven. I know this is kind of convoluted, but I've come across quite a few people that believe that. That is their faith. That I believe. What do you believe in? I believe. What do you believe? Well, I believe there's a God out there, and I believe he's a loving God, and I believe he's a gracious and merciful God, and I believe a lot of things about good things about God. I'm just happy about Jesus. Yes, but do you recognize that you are a sinner, bound and to your sin and to the consequences of your sin, and that God will judge you because he is a just God, and that you will, when you die, you will be judged and you will spend forever in torment because of your sin, and that Jesus Christ died to pay your penalty, and if you put your trust in what Christ has done for you, then you can have forgiveness of sin, and that's your ticket to heaven. Say that again. All right, that isn't their faith. Their faith is what we see so often in churches today. They're just excited about Jesus, but they don't have any understanding of what he has saved them from, because we don't talk about sin anymore. Faith in faith is what we so often have. I'm entrusting myself to God's mercy, though, is what it is. I am guilty and unworthy, and God is my only recourse. Because I can't earn it. It's not possible. And so look down at verse 4. Now, here we're going to have a contrast between the idea of an earned righteousness and what God gives us as far as his mercy is concerned. Now, to him that worketh, who is trying to, or to merit my salvation, is the reward, is the benefit, not accounted by grace, but of debt. I get hired by a guy to build a fence, sake of argument. And we reach an agreement, and we get the materials and everything, and I dig the post holes, and I get the things there, and I get my level out and make sure everything's vertical, and I get the braces up there to hold them all in place, and then I mix up my concrete, pour it in the holes, get all the posts set, then I do the cross pieces and everything else, and then everything's set. I remove the supports. We've got a fence. I go to see the guy who has hired me, and he pays me. I have earned what he pays me. I have merited what he pays me. He owes it to me because I have put out the labor, and therefore he owes it to me. The reward I got is compensation for my labor. All right, that's verse 4. God would owe me salvation because God is in my debt. God owes it to me. God is in debt to me because I have worked for this. He owes it to me. That's a work salvation, verse 4. If it works that way. But the problem is, we're not starting out where I don't owe him anything and he doesn't owe me anything. I'm already in debt. Chapters 1, 2, and 3. I'm already in the hole. I'm already in the hole so deep I can never, ever, ever get out. As a matter of fact, if I've got any hole, I can't get out of it. The works righteousness that would be required here is, as we saw earlier in chapters 2 and 3, that if I were to somehow or another, from start to finish, blamelessly, flawlessly keep God's law, if I could do that, then theoretically, I could earn salvation. But the point is, no one ever does that. No one ever does that. As a matter of fact, the scripture makes it very clear that no one ever does that. I could say I've earned my salvation. It's deserved. It's not dependent on grace. But the problem is, there must be, if this is to be pulled off, no need of grace. The standard is kept. There is no offense. And yet sin and forgiveness, remember, what we're looking at here is primarily an argument dealing with a Jew. Sin and forgiveness are concepts that are dominant in the Old Testament. Two verses. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. I think we looked at this last week. For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And Solomon in his dedicatory prayer for the temple there in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 46, he says, for there is no man that sinneth not. Period. Why do you have a sacrificial system in the Old Testament? Why is there a need for a temple? A temple is not a place where people come sit down, sing songs, and pray, and hear a sermon. The temple is a place where sacrifices are offered. Why do you have a priesthood? Why do you have a sacrificial system? Why through the millennia did you have probably millions of animals slaughtered and burned on the altar? Why was this in place? The need for atonement. The need for divine forgiveness. This is a picture of what Christ would ultimately do. And if I can earn my salvation, then why in the world do you have any idea of an atonement? Why do you have the idea of forgiveness? Why do you have these concepts in the Old Testament if my salvation is dependent on what I do? I don't need forgiveness if that's the case. I can bypass that. But the reality is, verse 5, but to him that worketh not, that is not trying to earn his salvation, that can't merit it. The reward is not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Key thing in the middle of that verse, that he justifies the ungodly. Who are the ungodly? Well, they're the people that he was talking about back in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and the first half of chapter 3. Well, who are they? That's everybody. Oh, I'm not ungodly. Oh, yes, we are. Yes, we are. We are all ungodly. And by the way, that term ungodly is the idea of overt rebellion. And you see people's eyes get big. Oh. I heard a friend of mine was preaching the high school graduation on Thursday night, and he used an illustration I thought was phenomenal. A preacher he knows was on an airplane. And he began sharing the gospel to his seatmate. By the way, great opportunity if you can do that, because you have a captive audience. They can't go anywhere. And so he began to share the gospel with this fellow. And he got to this point of our sinfulness. And that we're in bondage to sin. And the guy was rather indignant. We are not. He says, oh yes, yeah, every human being, apart from our Savior, is in bondage, has been in bondage to sin. Oh, I don't believe that. He says, there is not a human being on earth that is not dealing with some aspect of their lives that if they could give it up, they would. Some habit, some pattern of thinking, something, you got something in your life that you know is wrong. And if you could give it up, you would, but you can't. He says, everybody has something like that. The guy, He says, everybody? And the fellow said, absolutely. Everybody is in bondage to sin. And the guy was just looking straight ahead, no eye contact, just looking straight ahead, And that was the end of the conversation. The guy not another word was spoken the rest of the flight. Why? He hit a nerve. The guy knew he was right. The guy knew he was right because what was going through that guy's mind? These things that he can't get control over in his own life. Trust me, every human being, apart from the grace of God, is in bondage to sin. We are all ungodly. Every time that we indulge in that sin, we are thumbing our nose at God. We are in rebellion against our Creator. What does that mean? That means if we go back to verse 2, I can't earn my salvation. Because I'm in rebellion against God. I can't get victory over the sin that I claim to be able to have victory over in order to be able to earn heaven. And every time I sin, all that is a reinforcement that I am under condemnation and I can't earn my salvation. To him that worketh not, I'm not trusting in my good works, is the idea there. But believeth is trusting on him that justifies the ungodly. What is justification? Justification is God's reckoning, accounting to us righteousness. Well, wait a minute. I thought you said we can't earn our salvation and that I can't earn something to give me a positive ledger. That's right. That's true. Then how does God account to me a right standing if I can't earn it? Well, that's what Jesus Christ is all about. See, God himself became one of us for a period of time. Living a perfect life, satisfying all the demands of God's righteousness, and dying in our stead to pay our penalty. He suffered in our stead. So Christ's righteousness is put to my account. God is just and the justifier of those that put their faith and trust in Christ, it says. That if I put my faith and trust in Christ, what Christ did for me is put to my account. My debt is canceled. My standing is in the righteousness of Christ, not in my own, because I have none. That's how it works. All this is bookkeeping terminology, even in the original language. My debt is scratched out. The red is gone. I have black that is guaranteed for eternity. Not based on my own doing. I can't do it. If it's just me, I'm forever in the red. But Christ's righteousness is put to my account. God justifies, declares righteousness, righteous. By the way, when I get saved, when I put my faith and trust in Christ, am I actually righteous? No, I still continue to sin. I'm still wrestling with temptation. As long as I'm in this flesh, I'm going to continue to wrestle with this thing. But as far as God is concerned, as far as judgment is concerned, as far as the ledger of God is concerned, I'm good to go. My sin has been erased as far as God is concerned. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. My standing is because God has declared me righteous. So I have two options. I can either trust in myself, hoping that I can get out of the red. But the harder I try, the more glaring becomes my failures. Because every time I fail, all that is a wake-up call to the fact that I'm under condemnation. Or I can put my faith and trust in what God has done for me. And God will declare me righteous. And it's done because God did it for me. So going back to what it says there at the beginning, Abraham, it says in the scriptures in verse 3, believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So Jewish tradition says Abraham earned his salvation. The scripture says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. What was Abraham really trusting in as far as eternity is concerned? Was he trusting in himself or was he trusting in the mercy and grace of God? He's trusting in the mercy and grace of God because that's what the scripture says. And you can set aside anything that people say. You can set aside all the tradition that people want to throw out there. It's what the scripture says. What does God say? It's based on God. It's not based on works. Because the ungodly cannot gain merit with God. He instead is in God's debt. He fails to measure up. He falls short. He is a sinner. David comes along 1,000 years later. 1,000 years later. After Abraham. And David, a good man. But again, we have a lot in his life. Second Samuel and First Kings, just a little bit of First Kings. And we see a lot of First and Second Samuel, and just a little bit of First Kings. And we see a lot of the life of David. And we see the ups and downs, and we see the failures, and we see his sin and so forth. But we see a good man. A man who put God, for the most part, first in his life. A man who, for the most part, lived it out. And David said, "Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the God will not impute sin." David says the same thing that Abraham says. If David, going through the Psalms, talks about God's forgiveness and talks about his own sin, then he's also talking about his own failure to measure up to God's standard of righteousness. And as we look at the life of David in the scriptures, we can see that David failed to keep the law 100%. He failed in his holding to God's standard of righteousness. And David instead says this, quoting Psalm 32, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven." If I am earning salvation, there is no forgiveness. There is no forgiveness. But there's a blessing here. Not because of my works, but because I have been forgiven. Whose sins are covered. By the way, that word covered, this is the only time this occurs in the whole New Testament. Invisible as far as God is concerned is the idea there. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Instead, I have used that word impute. I have the accounting of Christ's righteousness put to my account. It's gone from my ledger. I'm no longer in debt. I am free from the consequences of my sin because of what Christ has done. I cannot earn my salvation. And going back to Abraham in the 4,000 years ago, what was he trusting in? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham was trusting, believing. It was in faith, not in works, lest any man should boast. Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. So what are we trusting in for eternity? Are we trusting in our church attendance, our baptism, our goodness, our honesty, our following the golden rule, or anything else? No, we can't do that. If we do, we're no better than Abraham, if he's trusting in his works. We need to be trusting in the Savior. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, thank you for the provision made for our salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you that forgiveness is available. And Father, we are a needy people. And Father, thank you for your grace and for your mercy, the offer of salvation through the person of Christ. Father, may we take this message to the world. It needs it. And Father, if there's somebody here that needs the message as well, Father, may they receive Christ today. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.